going to be reading from Luke 7 and Matthew 18. That's a misprint. It's Luke 17. Apologize. Luke 17, 1 through 6, and then Matthew 18, the chapter. Hear God's word. He, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And then Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, and that all that he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Whew. That is tough medicine, but good. What would you do if you had a friend together at a party and he had a little too much to drink? And he fumbles in his pocket and finally pulls out his keys and stumbles to the door and is on the way to his car to drive his car when he is incapacitated. Would you just stand there and watch him go? Wouldn't you go up to him and persuade him that this is not a good idea, that you'd be happy to call a cab or take him home yourself? Friends don't let friends drive drunk. What would you do if you were in the Oswego Public Library with one of your friends and her children were misbehaving, which never happens in the public library, but for the sake of argument, and your friend is totally frustrated and starts whacking her child in the back of the head hard and repeatedly, and you're thinking, concussion. Would you just let that go on until the librarian calls the police and your friend is arrested and her children are taken away from her? Or would you go to her and say, "This is not a good idea. You're hurting your children and it will not move them to repentance"? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Friends don't let friends drive drunk. Friends don't let friends get hauled off by the police. And fellow Christians don't let fellow Christians continue in their sin to their destruction and even eternal damnation. We watch out for each other. We shepherd one another. And when a fellow sheep is in trouble, we get up and we go and we help them, even when it's hard, which it always is. So the first thing in this chapter is that we are called to seek the lost sheep. The picture of a good shepherd, and all the sheep are shepherds in the biblical picture. The picture of a bad shepherd is in Ezekiel 34. "Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back," which is particularly appropriate to our text. "The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them." The converse is in verse 16. The Lord says, "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them, with judgment. This is the Lord's example, and it is the Lord's commandment to us. When Jesus speaks about those who have gone astray in this context, it is very clear, those who stumble, those who sin. The one who goes astray in Matthew 18:12 is the brother who sins in Matthew 18:15. And so we're not talking about an indiscretion. We are talking about violating the law of God. Now, that is not always easy to discern or determine whether a certain behavior is sinful. Sometimes it's glaringly clear, other times not so much. But the Bible defines sin as that which is contrary to the law of God. It either breaks the law or doesn't come up to meet the law. It is a transgression of the law or a falling short of the law, doing what is wrong or not doing what is right. Paul speaks of this in his own experience. I don't do the things I want to do that are right, and I do the things that I don't want to do that are wrong. Those are the two sides of the one coin of sin. But for analyzing a particular behavior and to discern whether it is sinful that you need to intervene with, I recommend to you the larger catechism, question 91 and following, which is an extensive meditation on the law of God. And if you are ever unsure about whether someone has fallen into sin that causes you to intervene, look, read through those confession questions and answers, and it will help you greatly to know whether it is sin that you need to intervene with, or it is simply personally offensive to you that you need to forbear. I would like to make clear that even in things that are not sinful, if these offenses, personal offenses, are harmful to you and your family, you should feel free to talk to your brothers and sisters about that and seek their help in relieving you from that burden. You cannot rebuke them, but you can talk to them and ask for their help in forbearing things that you find difficult. The first thing that we learn in this process in Matthew 18:8 is that we must confront ourselves first. If our foot or hand or eye causes us to sin, we have to deal with that. You can't take the log out of your brother's eye. You can't take the speck out of your brother's eye until you take the log out of your own eye. Church discipline starts with yourself. It doesn't start with going to the sinner privately. It starts with, and it's in this very context, church discipline starts with yourself. Deal with your own sin. And then you will be able to help other people with their sin. And one of the tremendous benefits is that as you deal with your own sin, you're going to be much more compassionate toward others in their sin. You're not going to be high and mighty. You're not going to be self-righteous and drop the hammer on other people. You're going to know how hard it is to repent. But you're also going to remember how necessary it is to repent. And you will deal with your brother or sister in truth and righteousness and love and compassion and patience. Deal with yourself first. But then, you have these many words. You have to leave the things that you're comfortable with. You have to get up and go to them, and you have to seek them until you find them. This is not easy. Church discipline and shepherding one another is not easy. And it seems the first step is the hardest one, which is getting off the couch, which is leaving your comfortable circumstances to deal with something that is very difficult and almost always unpleasant. It takes effort, it takes initiative, it takes self-discipline to force yourself to do something that needs to be done that you don't want to do because it's unpleasant. And so Jesus separates this out. Get up, go, search, show him. It's difficult and it's challenging, but it must be done. We also see in Matthew 18, verse 12, that this is something that must be prioritized among all our other duties. There are many things that we must do in obedience to God, but this is one of the first things that we must do. And it's because it is an emergency. This brother or sister who has fallen into sin has crashed their car against a tree. They are bleeding. Their breathing is stopped. And their bones are broken. You can't stay in your home feeding your children Cheerios, as good and necessary as that is. This is an emergency which requires that you drop everything and go and help them. Paul talks about us needing to be people who are given to pressing needs. And there is no greater pressing need than a believer who has fallen into sin. Because if you leave them there, they will destroy themselves, their marriage, their family, their church, and everything that is in touch with them. We have to stop the bleeding, start the breathing, stabilize the bones, and then we can talk about good nutrition and exercise. This is an emergency. The sirens go off, and the doors on the firehouse fly up, and you have a license to speed in the street to go help the sinner who is bleeding to death in their sin. That's the nature of the situation, and that's why it must be prioritized. With this, with prioritization, there is also perseverance that is needed. In the parallel in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, in every case, they sought until they found. The shepherd sought until he found the sheep. The woman sought until she found the coin. And the father sought by prayer and watching until the son came home. And so it requires diligence and perseverance. This is not the kind of thing where you talk to them and say, you know, this isn't a good idea that you drive drunk. And then you get a load of nastiness in your face. Okay, I tried. No, you keep trying until you succeed. In Gordon Keddie's book on prayer, he talked to my mentor and pastor in college, Ed Robeson, and he said, how long should I pray for something? And Pastor Robeson said to him, until you get it. That's the common sense thing. But in Matthew 18, in verse 13, it's if he turns out that he finds it. There are those cases where you persevere and persevere and persevere, and still you do not succeed in turning your brother back. But the basic outline is you seek until you find. That is the urgency. Now, there's another aspect of this that is very important. When you see a brother or sister in sin, you must go to them. But there's the flip side of it, that when you know that you have sinned against someone else and you have hurt them, you don't wait for them to come to you. In Matthew 5, in the section on murder, if you know that someone has something against you because you've sinned against them, you need to go to them and you need to seek their forgiveness. You need to declare your repentance. You need to restore whatever is possible to be restored, and you need to ask their forgiveness. So there are responsibilities on both sides of this equation. If you have sinned, repent and go and ask forgiveness. If someone has sinned against you, go and seek that they repent. Not out of vengeance, but out of true love for your brother or sister. If they repent, then in verse 13, we must rejoice rather than resent. And this is not easy to do. Remember the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Everybody else was rejoicing. And the whole chapter is filled with rejoicing over the sinner who has repented, with all of the angels who are also having a great celebration over this repentance. But there was the older brother who was angry because his brother had wasted so much, hurt so many people, hurt his father, hurt him, and then he comes back and there's a celebration instead of smacking the kid upside the head. And so we must recognize that we have a profound temptation that when people repent and come back among us, and they have hurt us, that we don't want them back. We want them to stay away and leave us alone. But that is not the biblical paradigm. We must receive them back, and we must rejoice with the angels that they're back, which presumes repentance. And then with unrepentance, where there are times where we are not successful, we need not to be smug and say, well, I tried. It's on them. And to walk away in a huff and throw up your hands and grumble. Ask yourself the question, how does God respond when someone does not repent despite his extraordinary efforts through his church to reclaim the sinner? There is wrath in it. There will be destruction for the unrepentant sinner. But God's attitude in it is one of grief and not smugness. Two passages in Ezekiel 18 and 33 declare this. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. God will put to death for sin. God is just. But God rejoices in repentance and restoration and salvation. And he grieves in unrepentance and justice and wrath. God is wrathful against sin, but he grieves in that wrath. He does not delight in it. And we must not delight in wrath against sin. 33:11, there are many two witnesses going through Ezekiel, as also Jeremiah. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You can almost hear him weeping. And we must have that same attitude. We must rejoice in the sinner who repents, and we must weep in the sinner who does not repent. Notice the threefold. Turn, turn, turn. Jeremiah 3, the same thing. This pleading, this agony of seeking that sinners would repent, both within the church and it extends also to the ends of the world. The objective then is to turn the sinner, to go and persuade them to turn away from their sin. The beauty of the parallel in Luke 17 is the brevity of it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. It's that simple. But the object is to turn the sinner from his way. James 5:20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And that's what we are commanded to seek to do. We are to be like the angel in front of Balaam, who blocks the way and will not let Balaam continue in his sin. I don't recommend it, but it's the idea of the book Catcher in the Rye. Just standing in the rye, and as people are running to their death, you scoop them up and keep them from going over the cliff. And that's what we are called to do for one another as well as for those who have not yet repented. Matthew 18, then, following the parable of the lost sheep, instructs us in how to go about. Luke doesn't deal with this. Luke doesn't go into this, but Matthew does. Luke and Matthew both say, go and get the sinner and turn him around. But Matthew 18:15 finally shows us how to do that, which is extremely precious. The biblical method is twofold. We are to go and show them his fault in Matthew 18:15. Enlighten him. The thing about sin is that sin enslaves you. There's a compulsion when you fall into sin that you can't get out of by yourself. You need the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the cross of Christ to kill sin and to cut you loose. And so another part of it is that when you fall into sin, you can't see your own sin. Sin blinds you to your own sin. You see everybody else's sin just perfectly. But you can't see your own sin because it blinds you. And so you need your brethren who see your sin to show your sin to yourself. This is what Nathan did for David. David had fallen into adultery and murder. Man, if you don't know you've done either of those two things, you're really blind. But David was blind. His conscience was troubling him, but he was suppressing it. And he was going on as if he had done nothing wrong. And Nathan came to him, and in a very artful way, he held up a mirror to David of his own soul and enlightened him to his sin. And that's what we need to do for people. We need to go to them and say, look, look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing to your wife, to your kids, to your fellow believers in the church. Is this right? And what you're doing is opening the gates for their conscience to convict them of sin. With this, there is an admonition and a rebuke. You show them their sin, and once they confess it, then you urge them, stop and turn around. Leave this sin and begin the corresponding obedience by the grace and power of God. So we enlighten them to see their sin and then lead them to turn back from it with admonition. Paul has a great encouragement in this in Romans 15:14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. We need to know the Scriptures, not just for ourselves, but we need to know the Scriptures so that we can admonish one another, to discern sin when it's there, and to enlighten people to see it. If we don't know the Scriptures, we don't have the tools to help one another. And Paul says that when you know the Bible, when you have the Spirit, you are able to do this difficult but hard work. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And that is the strong encouragement to turn around. Leviticus 19, verse 18 has the famous line, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in the previous verse, you shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You shall forgive him from your heart, in our passage. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. And so we cannot hate and take vengeance against people who sin against us. But we can and we must rebuke them for their sake, that they will not continue in sin to their own destruction. The goal is then, of course, repentance. Luke says, Matthew says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Luke makes it perhaps more clear. If he repents, forgive him. So what the goal is turning people back from their sin, James 5 again. The whole gospel, you will remember, is the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is not the preaching of forgiveness. Something's missing with that. The gospel is from the prophets, from John the Baptist on, is the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For without repentance, there is no forgiveness. And therefore, our objective is to seek repentance so that they may be forgiven. Now, there requires discernment in these things. We need to see the fruit of repentance. John the Baptist saw the Pharisees coming to be baptized for the repentance of from sin. And John discerned that the Pharisees had no intention of turning away from their sin. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth the fruit of repentance. And so we must require that. But when someone, as in Luke 17, says, sinned against seven times a day and comes back and says, I repent. When someone declares the repentance, that is the first evidence. But then we also need to see a change of behavior from walking in sin to walking in righteousness. One example of this is Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus says, I repent from stealing from people under the legal fiction of taxation, and he restores fivefold according to the Old Testament standard, with the guilt offering a sacrifice was brought, but where there was the need of restitution, it was fully restored plus 20%. And when we see people who declare their repentance and are making amends so far as they are able, that is the proof of repentance that is required. But we need to be very careful that we don't hunt out contradictions in people's repentance as an excuse not to forgive them. We need to see a good faith effort, but we do not need to see perfection in repentance. If you've ever repented, you know that it's not a straight line from bad to good. There's up and down all along the way, which is the normal Christian life. And we cannot demand perfection from people who are repenting. We must accept a good faith effort. The declaration with the mouth and the demonstration with the life. Not perfect, but real. So yes, we need to see the fruit of repentance. But don't let Satan ensnare you in demanding perfection so that every little slip-up gives you an excuse for hating them and not welcoming them back. The process then begins with keeping sin as private as possible, just between you and him, just between Nathan and David. It means that you don't go to their house with a sign saying, sinner, repent. Or you don't put the whole story on social media so that everybody knows the sin that this person has committed against you. You keep it between you and them alone. If that is unsuccessful, then you are authorized by the Scriptures to add one or two more witnesses, because the biblical rubric is, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. So someone else who has direct knowledge, doesn't know about this because you told them, but they know about this because they have been eyewitnesses of it and first observers of it. Sin never stays private for long. And so if this person does not repent, this person will sin against other people also. And then you have these witnesses to call to go and persuade them. The point is to persuade them of the reality of their sin. They may not listen to you, but if there are one or two more people in addition to you, it's hard to deny that. And then if they don't listen even to them and they don't listen to the church, they are to be put out. But that is the last resort. You don't keep them out until they repent. You keep them in until they don't repent. And that is a hard thing. Paul, in the incident with the incestuous adultery in 1 Corinthians 5, said, remove the wicked one from yourself. The procedure in the Old Testament, because it was also a civil entity, there was the putting to death in order to purge the evil from among you. And the time does come. But it's after a long process of individual labor, of multiple witnesses laboring, of the whole church laboring. Excommunication does not happen quickly. But, remind you what I read in Ezekiel 34:16, bring back the lost, bring back the scattered, seek the lost, bring back the scattered, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. Those who will not turn, God will destroy. We put them out, and God will take care of it. This is very scary stuff. This is a lot of responsibility to be accountable for in all of this work, but when God says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose, when you bind sins to someone who doesn't repent, when you loose sins from someone who does repent, that is not just the work of human beings. The Lord encourages us here that when we do this work, God is in it. And we are trusting God to work through His church to help those who have stumbled into sin. But another aspect of this is that you can't do this, and you can't have the blessing of having this at your disposal unless you are a member of a church. Unless you are in a body of people in relationship who know you and watch you, you can't go and help the sinner, and you can't have others come help you when you fall into sin. This whole system of God taking care of his people and bringing them back from sin presumes membership in the visible church and relationships that are part of that. And there are constant, I've listed many of the references of the necessity of submit to your elders. 1 Peter 5 is just one example. But then lastly, after we have sought the lost sheep, after God has blessed it with turning back the sinner, we are commanded to reconcile with our brethren. If they repent, forgive them. And this story of the unrepentant servant in Matthew 18, that is a strong warning. The first thing here is to note that this Lord, which is a picture of God and of Christ, in verse 27, Matthew 18, 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion. We need to open our hearts. We need to develop thick skin and tender hearts instead of thin skin and hard hearts. Thick skin so that we take a lot, but tender hearts that we respond to need. Not thin skin where every little thing upsets us, and hard hearts where we never help anybody who stumbled into sin. We need to be moved with compassion. And repeatedly throughout the gospel, Jesus is always moved with compassion because people are ignorant and need to be taught, because people are hungry and need to be fed. And we need to be moved with compassion when we see people who are in pressing need. When you see someone who has no boots in the winter, you should be moved with compassion, take them to Walmart and buy them some boots. It should move you. And in the same thing, when you see a fellow believer or a neighbor who's fallen into sin, that should move you with compassion, because this is a pressing need. They are bleeding to death. And you need to run to them and stop the bleeding and get them to turn around. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. All of this depends on a tender heart that is easily moved to compassion to meet pressing needs, especially the need of falling into sin. In this parable, we are urged to forgive without limit to counts, 70 times 7. It doesn't mean you keep track until you hit 490 and then you're done. What it means is you don't keep track. It's beside the point. You forgive as often as the person repents. You also forgive without limit to cost. The slave owed something like 200,000 man years of labor, like $10 million. And the money he was trying to get back was like 1,000. That's the magnitude of difference. And we should forgive big debts and small debts. Forgive without limit to cost, because God will provide for us that he will enable us to forgive and to deal with the loss. Fourthly, forgive often because you have been forgiven much more often. Someone sins against you, okay, 490 times. Okay, how many times has God forgiven you? A good bit more than that, if you're counting. If you dare to count how many times you sin against God. 7 times a day? Yep, got that covered. Forgive much because you have been forgiven much more. The verse in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, all the sins of all of God's people for all of time. God has forgiven all of your sins for all of time. You can't match that. Adam F., forgive genuinely, cheerfully, and abundantly. Man, that's hard. It's easy to forgive falsely, grudgingly, and stingily. My mother tells a story. She had a bag of candy, and she would take a couple pieces of candy, crimp the bag, and put them on top and say, have some candy. She didn't want anybody sticking their whole hand in the bottom of the bag and taking the whole thing out. And sometimes we offer forgiveness like that. Okay, I'll let you go this once or twice. But we are to forgive from the heart, as this chapter ends. Cheerfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and therefore the Lord loves a cheerful forgiver. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, but abundantly and cheerfully. Because that's how God has forgiven us. The parallel in Ephesians 4 to what I just read from Colossians 3. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the standard. And it's not easy to do. But the Lord ends in a very difficult way. Verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. What is that? God will hand you over to the torturers until you repay him for all your sins, which is never. It's hell. That's how serious this is. This isn't a small thing. Dread the fearful consequences of not forgiving. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, forgive as you've been forgiven. Consider the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We cannot ask for forgiveness unless we have also granted it. If we don't, 1 John, if we don't love, we have not been loved. If we don't forgive, we have not been forgiven. If you are holding a grudge against someone who has sinned against you, you are declaring that you are not forgiven. That's part of the reason why it's so important to go to them, seek their forgiveness, so that you can forgive them, and by forgiving them, assure yourself that you yourself have been forgiven. We're going to close with the Lord's Prayer, which is in your bulletin if you want to dig that out. And listen while you do that. Jesus took up his cross to accomplish forgiveness for all the sins of all his people for all time. He commands us to take up our cross in him, by which he applies the forgiveness he accomplished to the few people who sin against us a few times with temporary consequences. By taking up our cross and forgiving others of their sins against us, we communicate the reality of the forgiveness of sins in Christ in a way that may be felt and not just heard. How do people know the truth of the gospel for repentance for the forgiveness of sins? They know that truth not merely by us telling them about it, but by us forgiving their sins. We don't accomplish their forgiveness, but God calls us to apply it. And when we forgive other people for their sins against us, we preach the gospel in ways that can be felt. And there is a tremendous opportunity in that. You cannot preach the gospel more effectively to your unbelieving neighbors than to forgive them when they hurt you. Not to forgive our repentant brethren is to contradict the gospel, deny Christ, and exclude ourselves from salvation. But forgiveness can be complicated and difficult. We must seek to bring our sinning brethren to repentance through a process that can be extensive and demanding of our time, our energy, our finances, and other resources. If you're familiar with any of the cases of discipline in our congregation, You know how exhausting it has been to you, to our congregation, and to our elders. It wears you out. But it's a small price compared to the cross of Christ. When our sinning brethren repent, we must restore them to fellowship and fully rejoice in that, even as we may have suffered significant hurt and loss because of them. Only when they still refuse to repent, after all the significant steps prescribed by Christ for their reclamation have been employed, must we exclude them from our fellowship. And we must never excommunicate ourselves by withdrawing from our own fellowship because of the sins of others. It is not your pastor or your elders who are asking you to seek, find, turn, forgive, and restore your sinning brethren. It is your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who commands you to take up your cross and follow him by forgiving those who sin against you and repent. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who solemnly warns you that the unforgiving are also therein the unforgiven. Those who refuse to forgive repentant sinners are under the wrath of God and destined for hell. The unforgivable sin is refusing fully and finally to repent, including refusing fully and finally to forgive repentant sinners. One more time. We are under the obligation to seek the repentance and restoration of our sinning brethren until all the steps have been taken and our session excommunicates them, and not before that final step. For the love and glory of God, for the love and good of your neighbor, for your own good and for the blessing of our congregation, turn your sinning brethren from their sin, forgive them and restore them, just as Christ has done all these things for you. Take up your cross and follow Jesus by forgiving those who sin against you and repent. Let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.